In some respects, the night before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the darkest night the disciples of Christ had ever known. Darker than the nights that they had sometimes spent on the Sea of Galilee. The statements by the Lord that He would soon be leaving the disciples had left them very sorrowful. Although they could not guess, not any of them, at the severity of the trial that lay just hours away. For much of that evening, they found their minds perplexed and their hearts dominated by uncertainty and a strange foreboding of doom. Jesus Himself had told them that they were all about to abandon Him. And when Peter objected, and boasted of his loyalty to Christ, even if all the others should forsake him, Jesus replied by warning that Peter himself would deny his Lord three times before the morning. The others all protested that they would never deny the Lord. But they had no comprehension of the truth that Jesus had taught them, that He must be killed and be raised from the dead on the third day. They did not understand that saying. The Scripture says they were afraid to ask Him. That room that was the scene for the Lord's last extended meeting with His disciples before His death was marked by anxiety. They all sensed that night that there was a big change about to come. That the life they had known with Jesus of Nazareth for 3 years, since He had called them to follow Him, was going to end. And they did not know what would happen then. But Jesus spoke to them reassuringly that He would never really leave them, but that He would leave them with the Comforter, with the Holy Spirit, and they would be assured of the Lord's presence with them. But those words that He spoke had very little effect upon them on that occasion. They were still disconcerted. No doubt they looked on each other with dismay and a feeling of dread. But still, the Lord Jesus spoke to them. They could barely comprehend that which He said that evening. But He assured them that there would come a time when they would remember it all, and they would understand it all then, as far as anyone in this world could grasp it. It seemed strange to them that He could actually speak to them on such an occasion of joy. Yet He assured them it was His desire for them that they should be filled with joy. He assured them that He loved them deeply, and that they would shortly after that night see the full evidence of that love. In the fury of opposition they would face themselves, not only surrounding the crucifixion, but also some weeks later, when the wrath of the Jews would break upon them personally, they were to remember that the Lord Jesus had given them His peace, His love, and His joy. It is a subject about which there is no shortage of discussion today. The preoccupation of our age with the well-being of the mind has led to a whole range of solutions to human problems. All of them are aimed at creating some kind of pleasure or joy as they define it, whether fleeting or not. Some seek that joy in alcoholic beverages, or, as we were considering last Lord's Day evening, in illicit drugs. And we may certainly give God the praise that the so-called medical marijuana initiative in this state was soundly defeated. We praise God for that. But others seek that joy in the satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh. And still others seek it in the exercise of power over other people. But the result is always the same. There may be some brief sensation of pleasure, but there is no lasting joy in the soul. And yet we read in our text this evening that it is the purpose of Christ that His people experience just such a lasting joy. Now the charismatic delusion has tried to counterfeit that joy. And there are many evangelical churches today who are trying to create an atmosphere that they hope will be mistaken for joy. It's usually marked by giddiness. But still, most people today find themselves devoid of the joy of which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in this text. So this evening, let's draw aside with our Savior. And let us listen to His voice. And let us ponder that which He says to His people. For in a time when it seems that the approach of the world to the lack of joy is to prescribe yet another medication, is there not something that the people of God have largely missed? Must it be the case that when our circumstances are favorable, we can rejoice, but that when they are not, we find ourselves overwhelmed by frustration and sadness? The Lord Jesus Christ drew the attention of His disciples then and His disciples now to the glorious subject of the Christian's true joy. The secret of this joy is to be found in the context. We learn very vividly that this joy is in the heart of the Lord Jesus Himself. The Bible reminds us that this joy is not foreign at all to God, that He Himself knows what it is to rejoice. Now we have a difficult time when we come to the word joy, because we have misconceptions about what it is. There is, and I wouldn't deny it for a moment, there is an emotional component to joy. But let me say that it is an emotion that is founded on the knowledge of the truth. I think I should say that again. There is an emotional component to joy. It has a relationship to our feelings, but it is an emotion that is founded on the knowledge of the truth. I have said before that there is something exhilarating about knowing the truth, and beyond that, knowing that you know it, if you understand what I mean. It's one thing to know the truth, it's another to have the realization, this is the truth and God has brought me to know it. When you have the truth and when you know it is the truth, then you can endure all sorts of trials and still be rejoicing in your soul. This joy is not, as I have suggested, the emotional monstrosity of the charismatic delusion. It is not that which manifests itself in gibberish or in all sorts of wild activity. This joy is the pleasure of the soul over all that is true. It is a delight in the truth. Now, turn back to the Old Testament just for a moment, to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, chapter 3. Probably one of the first times I've turned to a portion in the Minor Prophets since we had our course in the Minor Prophets in the Bible class last year. Hopefully there's a little less anxiety now about finding things. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I've always been struck by this text. Spurgeon preached upon it. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The prophet represents the Lord as having such joy that he sings in his delight. On this very night, of which our text speaks, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And what do we read on that night? That before they went out from that room to cross the brook Kidron and to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn. I wonder what it was like to hear the Lord Jesus sing. But it was the joy in the heart of God that brought him to sing. And it is the purpose of God that this kind of joy should be in your soul. That you should know it. That you should be able yourself to take delight in the Lord for who he is and for what he has done. Now, if we look at this text this evening, we will notice that the Christian's true joy rests on three solid foundations. First of all, the words of Christ. Jesus said at the beginning of this text, "These things have I spoken unto you." They were to learn that they could never have joy in their souls apart from the words of the Savior. So those who keep at a distance from the words of Christ will never know the true joy of which we read in our text. But we must ask as to the words he had spoken to them in the immediate context, what were they? What had he been saying to them? Well, let us notice some of the things he had emphasized to them. First of all, let's go back into the previous chapter, to chapter 14 and verse 6, where we find him emphasizing the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus saith unto him, that is unto Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Philip said to him, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In other words, he alone is the way to God. Now, I want to tell you, when you come to hear what Jesus is saying there, and you set it against the background of all that we hear about us in this age of religious pluralism that teaches there are many different ways to God, all under different names, when you hear what Jesus has said, and you come to the realization he is unique, there is no other way. When that knowledge fastens upon your soul, that brings joy if you know the way. If you have come by the way. If the life of Christ is your life, that brings joy to your soul. You can face the world then. You can even listen to people babble on about their many different ways to God. And you can say, I know the truth. Christ is unique. Jesus had emphasized that to them. Before he was crucified, before he would leave this world, here was his message, I am the way. Was there any surprise then to hear Peter saying a few weeks later, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus spoke of the uniqueness of Christ. But then we notice in the chapter from which we have read that he also spoke of the union with Christ. And that takes up the first 8 verses, really, of this chapter, where he employs the great illustration of the vine and the branches, emphasizing the vital union that exists between those who are the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, and Christ himself. He said in verse 1, I am the true vine. He says in verse 5, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. In other words, I am the trunk, if you will. I am that which is planted in the ground. I am that which draws life up through it. And you're the branches. Now, a branch that is vitally connected to the life of the vine, that branch bears fruit. You watch a plant, and when part of the plant dries up, turns brown, well, what can you know about that part of the plant? It's no longer drawing from the life of the vine. It's no longer really the plant at all. It's just something to be taken away. Jesus is emphasizing here that there is a vital connection between his people and himself, so that the life that is in them is the life that is Christ's. His life is flowing in them and through them. They are united with him. And we read also that the branches that bear fruit are purged by the Lord. And how are they purged? Through the very Word of God. Through the Word of Christ. In verse 2, in verse 3 he says, Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. The very Word of Christ itself becomes a means of purging the branches, of cutting off that which is hindering the fullness of the life of Christ from flowing in them and bearing fruit through them. Notice that he also emphasizes about this union that the branches can only bear fruit as they abide in Christ. Unless there is that vital connection to Christ, there's not going to be any fruit. Now, let me just address a misconception that has arisen in recent times about this passage. We have been taught to think here of fruit as being simply souls that are won for Christ. That isn't what Jesus is talking about here. That's part of it. But he's talking here about the fruit that comes as the life of Christ is in and through you. And what is he saying here at the end of verse 5? Without me, ye can do nothing. As we were suggesting this morning, there are many people who are going about trying to follow lists of virtues to emulate, to cultivate in their lives. And they go about and they go down that list and they cultivate those things. But they don't have any joy. Why? Because they are not joined to Christ. Without Christ, they can do nothing that is of any spiritual value. So many today believe that they can organize the work of God. If they only have the right techniques, they can figure out how to make it work. When what is needed is for us to abide more and more in Christ. Without Christ, you can do nothing. But let us also point out here that as he spoke about this union, he was emphasizing that the branches know the abundance of supply of all their needs through God's provision. Notice what he says in verse 7, If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. What is he saying there? That those who are joined vitally to Christ, those who have the life of Christ flowing in them and through them, they will know what to ask. And whatever they ask will be given to them, because it will be according to the will of God and for the glory of Christ. So in verse 8 he can say, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." So he spoke to them about the uniqueness of Christ. He spoke about the union with Christ. But his words also drew attention to the love of Christ. In verses 9 and 10, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Further on, in verse 12, he said that he gave them a new commandment, that they should love one another as he had loved them. So there's the link. In verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. I have loved you as God has loved me." Now he says to them, "You love each other as I have loved you. And I have loved you as God has loved me." That sets it on a very high level, does it not? That does not allow us to be content with just some passing feeling of emotion. He's saying, "I want you to love each other as I have loved you." And how had he loved them? He said, "I have called you my friends." And in verse 13 he said, "Here's the measure of love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus said, "Here is going to be the evidence of my love. I'm going to lay down my life for you." Now, he wasn't saying that all of the Lord's people need to go out and look for a way to put their lives down, literally, to lose their lives for each other. But he is saying that should be the standard. That should be the standard of their love for each other. But his words here were to assure them that no matter what happened, he still loved them as God loved him. So his words called attention to the love of Christ. And his words also called attention to the call of Christ. In verse 16, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." What was he saying to them? Not one of them. Not one of them would have been in that room that night if Jesus had not called them to be with them. If he had not chosen them to be with them, they wouldn't have been there. Now let that thought bring joy to your own soul. How many times do we bemoan the fact that there are not many, many more people to hear the message of God's Word? But let it bring joy to your soul that Jesus has called you to be with Him. That He has chosen you to be with Him. That is His desire. So your joy, if it is to be true joy, must rest on the foundation of Christ's infallible words. "These words have I spoken unto you." But let us proceed now to the second foundation of this joy, and that is the will of Christ. We've looked at the words of Christ. Let's look at the will of Christ. And we learn in verse 11 that there was a deliberate design for the way in which the Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples. He said in verse 11, "It is that my joy might remain in you." Literally, "in order that my joy might remain in you." A word that expresses purpose. So all that He had said to them on that night, not only up to this point, but that which would come afterward, was to provide them a basis on which they could rejoice. That was the reason He had said it. That was the reason he had spoken these things. What was going to happen to them? Well, they weren't going to have a party. In fact, they were going to experience unspeakable sorrow, paralyzing fear. They would be within 24 hours of hearing these words. Where would they be? Hidden behind a locked door. In the same room, interestingly enough, in that same room. Hidden behind a locked door for fear of the Jews. Jesus would be dead. The whole world would come crashing in upon them. They were going to wonder, just 24 hours later, what was going to become of them. But Jesus said, knowing that all that was going to happen, Jesus said that it was His purpose that His joy should remain in them. It was that purpose of Christ that was to undergird them in the difficult trials that awaited them. Jesus told them at the end of the following chapter that they would have tribulation in the world. He said, you're going to face it. He warned them in this very chapter from which we have read that the world would hate them. He said, if ye were of the world would love his own. I think that's a good thing to keep in mind when you see the world applauding somebody and commending somebody. It's probably a good sign that that person is of the world. The world is loving his own. But he said in verse 19, because ye are not of the world. He's saying to them, look, I'm telling you, this is the reason why the world will hate you. This is the reason why you will face hostility and opposition. Because ye are not of the world, but because I have chosen you out of the world. He's saying it is because of my choice. Because I have chosen you and have separated you from the world. For that reason the world hates you. Now the question was, how could they persevere in the face of such realities? It could only be by the joy of the Lord. Now in the Old Testament, there was a time when Ezra the priest spoke to the people at the time when the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. Let's turn back to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8. And verse 10, interestingly enough, in verse 8, we find that Ezra and all of the scribes and the priests read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they were setting before the people the words of the Lord. And the people were inclined to mourn and to weep, and Nehemiah told them that it was not a day for weeping and for mourning. Then we read that Nehemiah and Ezra the priest said to the people in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Where do they get the strength to persevere? The people in Ezra's time were surrounded by hostile forces. There were a lot of people all around them who would seek to do them harm. So how would they persevere? By the joy of the Lord. that which was to sustain the people of God in that time would also sustain the followers of Christ in the time of His suffering and afterward. Now, let us just ponder that this evening. All that our Savior has spoken to us, the words that we have here in this book, in the Bible, all that He has spoken to us is so that His joy will remain in us. And what is that joy? What is the joy of Christ? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2, we find the famous words, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you know what that says? It says that there was a powerfully emotional aspect to the cross. Jesus, on the cross, had joy set before Him. And it was that joy of the Lord that enabled Him to endure the unspeakable horrors of Calvary. It was the joy that Jesus saw before Him that enabled Him to despise the shame. What was the joy? He was liberating His people from their bondage. He was redeeming them from their iniquity. He was setting them free from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. That was the joy. He was going to bring many sons unto glory. And I tell you that on the cross, as our Lord suffered the awful agonies of the cross, that was also in His soul, that joy. And that is the joy that is to remain in us. And we learn as well about the extent of that provision in our text. That's the last thing. The wealth of Christ. It was the purpose of the Savior, we read here in verse 11, that the joy of the disciples would be full. That your joy should be full. That is, His desire was not for some kind of halfway measure. He did not desire for them something that would merely enable them to grit their teeth and tough it out, to use the contemporary jargon. He assured them that His joy was boundless, that there was an unending supply, and that there was far more than enough to overflow the souls of the people of God so that their joy could be full. What is it that makes our joy overflow? It is the knowledge of Christ. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let us look at verse 4. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, do you not believe that when John wrote those words, he was thinking of this very scene recorded in John 15:11, and hearing in his mind those very words of Jesus Christ again, "that your joy might be full." "These things write we unto you." What were the things that he had written unto them? Well, they begin at verse 1, "that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. He's saying, these are the things we wrote unto you, and we wrote these things unto you so that your joy would be full. How is our joy made full? In a contemplation of all that Jesus Christ is. The God-man. Let us understand that this state then is not related to our feelings or to our circumstances at any particular moment, because those things will change as the hours of the day pass. But this joy is the product of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. Speaking of Christ. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. It is so full, you can't describe it. You can't explain this kind of joy to an unbeliever. There's no way that that person can comprehend it. It is unspeakable and full of glory. And what do we read? It is available to the Lord's people for the asking. In John chapter 16 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus said to them, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Ask, he said. Ask for the knowledge of him. Ask for his will to be done in and through you. Ask. And in the receiving of those things, your joy will be full. Here is wealth that can never be drained away. Here is wealth that keeps on providing. Here is wealth that doesn't depend on the latest portfolio report. Why should any child of God be overwhelmed then, when such a God is his? When such a Savior has said that He wants His joy to be full in us. Now there are times when the effects of physical illness may leave an individual downcast and maybe even clinically depressed in medical terms. But still, even in those times, no one can take away that joy of Christ that the Savior desires each of His people to possess to the fullest. Again, let me emphasize what we're not talking about. We're not talking about the emotional sensationalism of the charismatic movement. We're not talking about people lifting their hands up in the air and doing those sorts of things. We're not talking about babbling gibberish. We're not talking about racing up and down the aisles. We're not talking about the so-called laughing revival, the Toronto blessing, where people fall down on the ground in fits of laughter. That is not the joy of which we're speaking here. The joy, as I said earlier on, is the knowledge of the truth. When you know the truth, and when the truth has gripped your soul, you have a joy there that is going to be there even if your circumstances lead you to mourn and to weep. Or if your circumstances lead you to be happy. If you feel the favorableness of the circumstances, it's not going to affect the joy that's in your heart. Whether, as Paul said, you have a lot, whether you abound, or you have a little, you suffer want. The state of your soul is overflowing with joy. Jesus said this is what he desires for his people. Here is why he has spoken to us in this way. And it would not be long before the disciples themselves would enter into the fullness of that joy. If you turn to chapter 20, chapter 20 and verse 20, this is the day of the resurrection, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the first such day in all of history. They were assembled for fear of the Jews behind these doors, and Jesus stood in the midst of them. We read in verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But you know, the gladness of that occasion was nothing compared to the joy that was going to be theirs in the wake of the day of Pentecost, when God's power descended, and when nothing, not pressure from outside or pressure from inside, could dissuade them or derail them in their service for Christ. Why? Whether they were in prison, whether they were being beaten, whether they were being stoned to death, as Stephen was, they had joy in their souls. And it was the joy of Christ. Oh, that God would give to us such a heritage, so that regardless of that which befalls us, we may rejoice, as Peter said, with joy unspeakable and full of glory.